book of 1 Timothy 3. And let's begin at the Ephesians passage. Ephesians chapter 2 and 1 Timothy chapter 3. As you turn in a copy of your New Testament, we have kind of looked a little bit at the church and its foundation. We looked at how the church is structured in Romans 12 and how it behaves herself. And now let's look a little bit more about the building of the church in its broadest sense. So today we're going to look at this passage in Ephesians, 1 Timothy, and a few others. And I want to remind you as you look at Ephesians chapter 2 of what the scriptures say. Ephesians 2:20, the Bible says the church and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief corner stone. Let's pray. Father, this morning as we look at this awesome topic about the church as a living building, a living stone that's alive, that's moving, that's active, help us not only to understand it, but to apply it. We need your help. We need the Spirit to be our teacher. We need Christ to be our focus. And Father, as we, in faith, ask that you help us to obey these passages. Help me to preach in Christ's name. Amen. Recently, I was up at Rocky Point. One of the girls, I think it was Esther was with me, or Anna. Anna was with me. And we were up at Rocky Point. And we were kind of wrapping up some of our fall business there. I mowed some cabins and then also do some leaf removal. We were mowing at this time. And we were driving by one of the customers. I mow this guy some of the summer. And we were driving by. He has a nice cabin right on the lakefront. And he had like this small enclosed porch on the side. And we're driving by in the mower. And we see this guy at his porch wall, which was a screened-in wall. And he is just doing this. Woo! And the wall's moving. I'm like, I stopped the mower and I'm like, do you need any help? You know, because he's trying to knock this wall down. He's like, no, I got it. Well, then we stopped and talked about what he was doing. So he's got a nice cabin there and a nice lot and a little like garage shop building. But the foundation of the cabin was failing. Because when they built it years ago, they skimped on the amount of concrete and then it had block. A short, very short block foundation on top of the concrete. And the floor joists were just above the dirt. So these two problems were created. One was you get a little bit of smell being that close to the dirt. The other problem was the foundation was, everything was moving. So he wanted to do some work like in the bathroom, but he's like, well, I don't want to work in the bathroom because the foundation is all messed up. So he told me what they were going to do. Now, so I'm all seeing this pre, okay? We're just talking, this customer and I. He said, what we're going to do is we're going to lift up this cabin. Remember, he's on the lake front. We're going to lift it up, and we're going to move it toward the lake and actually hang it out over the shoreline of the lake a little bit and come in and dig up all the footers, all the foundation, pour a new foundation. They actually poured like 4-foot walls and they were going to pour a basement floor, so they had a 4-foot crawl space. So they're going to raise the whole cabin. I was like, okay. So some time went by, and we had to go back up there to do some more work. And Esther was with me this time. Thank you. And we came up there, and it was done. Like, the cabin is literally, like, hanging out over here, and which would be the one side of the yard, hanging out kind of the shoreline of the lake. And they've poured this nice, beautiful wall, and I'm assuming they'll have it moved back here shortly. But this teaches a good point. He didn't want to fix the cosmetics and the various things in his house because the foundation was falling or failing. When we think about the church, it's the exact same principle. And I'm not talking today about a physical building to put windows in, how grateful I am for all of the guys' wonderful work today. Just absolutely amazing last week. All of you guys are hired if I add onto my house. But anyways, we got to get back on the message. That's not part of the notes, but the church is a living building. So I want to go today over several points, and if you have a Bible, if you have some notes, I want you to see what Christ says about this issue, because this is of the utmost importance. So what I'm going to do is go over several points, and at the end, give us some applications. Let's begin at the very beginning, because I want to build this kind of chronologically. Number one, the title of the message is Building the Church. Point one, Christ will build his church. Many weeks ago, we went over Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, where Jesus is talking to Peter and he says these words concerning the church of Jesus Christ. He says, "And I say unto thee," meaning Peter, "thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Christ will build his living church. We're talking about the living body of Christ here. Number two, and we looked at that several weeks ago, you can look at the sermon online. Number two, Christ is the chief cornerstone of the church. This brings us to Ephesians chapter 2. Now, when I'm getting ready to talk here, I'm going to use the church, and I'm going to use it in the form of a building. And I want to stop real quick before I go any further. When you read your Bible, the Bible refers to the church as the body of Christ, which it is. It's, matter of fact, it's a great illustration. It's a living, moving body. You can read the New Testament on that. 1 Corinthians 12, Romans chapter 12, Ephesians chapter 2, 3, and 4. The Bible is that we're a living body. It also refers to the church as sheep. It also refers to the church as the bride of Christ. But it also refers to the church as the household of God or the building. So today I'm going to look primarily at the references that look at the church as a living building. And Christ said he will build this church. And point two, Christ is the chief cornerstone of the church. Now, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. "Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners and fellow citizens of the saints and are of the household of God." So he's saying, listen, the church in Ephesus, you're part of this household that God is building. Stop for a second. Before I go any further, what does the New Testament just said to us? Look at verse 19 again. "Now therefore you no more strangers, you're not foreigners, you're not on the outside of the church, you're fellow citizens of the church with the saints," those who've gone on before you, "and of the household of God." So what has Paul just told us? I want you to think. You're not a stranger. You're not a sojourner. You're a citizen of the household of God. Here's what he said. You should write it down. It is a privilege to be part of the church. It's a privilege. And then the Bible says in verse 20, with this gracious privilege, it is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief corner stone. So now we're looking at a building. Jesus said, "I will build her, this my church, and I will make myself as the chief cornerstone in this church." Now, many of you know what a cornerstone is, but for those who don't, here's what it means. The cornerstone was a stone that was laid at the corner to bind two walls together to strengthen them. So we know what this is. And has anybody ever been to a building where you actually saw the cornerstone in a building? Sometimes they'll engrave on them something. They're really cool to see, by the way. But I'll give you a more recent example. So years ago, we were working at our house, my house. And actually, I think this is Tom was there with me, I think, Earl. I think this was Tom on this day. And the house had a garage added years later. And it was just, obviously, studs. And there was nothing on the ceiling, just the trusses. So we were going to finish out the inside of the garage. And there was no door from the house into the garage. Okay? That's all. We've solved that problem. There's the door now. But boss Tom was with me. And I'll use this as an example because this is how it'd be. This would be the house, and this would be the new garage wall. And they were joined up together. And we were looking at it, and I think they had a piece of plywood. I'm not sure all that they had. I was like, that's kind of really unique why that's there. You know what Tom told me? That's holding the two walls together so they don't separate. And when we think about Christ as the foundation, he's holding the church together. Matter of fact, one writer says the cornerstone is used symbolically as a symbol of strength. Christ is the cornerstone. He is the rock. He is the strength of his church. This is why the Bible often refers to Christ as a cornerstone. in order to use these ideas about Christ being the stone that the builders rejected, meaning the Jewish people. So Jesus Christ will build his church, and the church will be built upon him as the cornerstone of strength. One writer says the symbolism is clear. Jesus Christ is the only sure foundation of faith. Or another way we can say it is Christ builds the church on him and his teaching. Let me just give you a cross-reference quickly. Romans chapter 9 and verse 33. Romans 9:33 says it this way. Listen to the verse. Romans 9:33. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, that whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. And so Christ is the stone that we believe on. Number three. Number one, Christ will build his church, Matthew 16, 18. Number two, Christ is the chief cornerstone of the church. It is his strength and the sure foundation, Ephesians 2, 19 and 22. Number three, Christ laid the foundation of the church with the apostles and the prophets. So Ephesians chapter 2, the Bible says in verse number 20 that we are built upon the foundation, or the church is built upon this foundation of the apostles and the prophets. So it's not a randomness. The church has Jesus as the cornerstone, the point of strength, and the teaching of the New Testament apostles and prophets built up what the church believes and how she behaves. Matter of fact, if you want to look at a few cross-references, let's look at these together. Go with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Let's pick it up in verse number 11. This is the passage about church leadership. In Ephesians 4:11, the Bible says that Christ, he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saint, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So he gave us these men who help lay the foundation for what the church believes. Why? Verse 13. Till we all come in unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Why is Paul wanting us to be filled with this measure of stature and fullness, which is the idea of maturity? Why does Paul want the church to be mature and the apostles' doctrine help with this? Because of verse number 14. That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. So Paul knew that if we don't stick to what the Bible says, the New Testament, and its teaching, deception can come in rampant. Christ laid the foundation of the church with the apostles and the prophets, and we believe what the Bible says. Now go back with me quickly to the book of Ephesians chapter 2, and I want you to look at verse number 21. After he said that this building is taking place, with the cornerstone being Christ, the foundation of the apostles and prophets helping with the building, verse 21 says, in whom all the building fitly framed together, groweth up into a holy temple in the Lord. Look at the word grow there. The word grow means to continually be growing. So he's saying this building is fit together jointly, and it's continually growing, which is another way of saying what? The church, it's alive. It's breathing, it's moving, it's acting. We are sharpening each other when we exercise our spiritual gifts in Romans chapter 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4. When the spiritual gifts are exercised, it's moving. I was talking to a guy the other day, actually it's Bruce Mitten, and his son lives in North Carolina. And they go to a church that's about 350, so it's a very good-sized church. And they don't ever want to go to second services, because when the church gets to a certain number, I think he said 500, they want to... I use the word split in a good term here. They want to break off and start another church. Because the church is a living organism. It's alive. It grows, and you go start another one. And it grows, and you go start another one. And it grows, and you start another one. And Paul is saying, listen, it's a privilege that you're a citizen of this kingdom. You're built upon Christ and the teachings of the apostles. and you are to grow as a living body. Matter of fact, Christ has put this church together. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, this is really cool. I'd love to talk about this whole chapter, but we won't because of time today. But in 1 Corinthians 3, he uses the same analogy of building. In 1 Corinthians 3, I want you to hear what he says about the building. Verse number 8 says, "Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor." So he's talking about the church as almost in an agricultural setting and a construction setting in the same passage. And he says, all this is happening. Some people are watering. Some people are sowing. The gospel is going out. Christ is getting the increase. And in verse number 7, he says, "So that neither he that is planteth anything, nor he that watereth, but that God giveth the increase." So God is saving people as the New Testament church is sharing the gospel in its community. And it's the same in our day. Look at verse number 8. "Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building." He says, wait a second. This building is alive, and it's planting seeds, and it's watering seeds, and God is getting the increase, and this building is moving. Verse 10 says, "According to the grace of God, which is given to me as a wise master builder." So Paul is an apostle, and he says, Christ is the foundation, and I am helping build the kingdom by preaching the gospel. He says, "I have laid the foundation, another built thereon, but let not every man take heed how he buildeth. For other foundation can no man lay than as laid, which is Christ Jesus." He's the only sure foundation. So we believe, and the New Testament teaches, that Christ is the head. He is the cornerstone. He's building the church. And the apostles and the so forth laid the foundation with the books of the New Testament. Let's go to the next one. Number one, mass building the church. Number one, Christ will build his church. Number two, Christ is the chief cornerstone of the church. Number three, Christ laid the foundation of the church with the apostles and prophets. Number four, Christ saves people who are the living stones of the church. This is a cool passage. Go with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. Everybody should look at this. You say, well, what is my part then? What is my part in this New Testament church? 1 Peter chapter 2. This is so good. So I'm going to start in verse number 1. Now, he's talking about the church here as well. "Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby." So here's the deal. He's saying the church is like this baby that wants the word of God and to consume it. I want to stop for a second before I get any further. When you're in church today, I have a Bible right here. You guys probably have Bibles in your laps. There's Bibles in these chairs. There could be Bibles on your mini on your phone. I would guess most of us have more than one copy in our house. There's some on the bookshelves back here. We have Bibles all over our land. But did you know there was a time in history, and this is very important. I was just reading about this the other day. There was a time in history when the Bible, God's word, his living word, was not associated with the church. Did you guys know that? Yeah, and it's in the medieval period. Because if you didn't know Latin, and the Mass was said in Latin, you didn't know it. You knew little stories. You could hear little things. But the Bible wasn't associated with the church, as weird as that sounds. It is any wonder that things got off track as they did. And when we think about this issue, This is why great men died. Because men like John Wycliffe, who was in England, translated the Latin Vulgate into, which would be wouldn't be modern English at all because it would be kind of old English. But he translated it, and they hated him. William Tyndale translated the Bible into a more modern English from the Greek and Hebrew, and they burned him at the stake. So when men were saying, we need the Bible in the church leadership, which I'm referring to the Catholic Church at this time, the Roman Catholic Church, said no, because it's a threat on our power and control. This is why the church is built on the teachings of the New Testament, not on man. And the Bible says we are like babes who want every ounce of milk we can get out of the Word in verse 2. We desire it, we consume it, we read it, we love it. We have to do that. Look at verse 3, 1 Peter 2, 3. If so, ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Now he's going to talk about you. This is you today, if you know Christ as your Savior. Ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house. So now Peter says, this house, which has a foundation of the apostles and prophets, and Christ is the cornerstone. Paul says, I'm a master builder building it. Peter says, we are these lively or living stones that are making the walls up. He says, listen to me. This is a spiritual house. And it's alive and moving. It desires God's word. And it reproduces itself as it grows as an organism. It's a beautiful thing. So Christ saves people who are his living stones. We see that here from verse number 5. And he says at the end of the verse, we're a holy priesthood, offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. And verse 6 repeats the cornerstone again. Wherefore also is contained in the scriptures, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, meaning Christ, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. We believe on Christ. Let me give you number 5. Number 5. Point number 1 this morning is Christ will build his church, Matthew 16, 18. Christ is the chief cornerstone of the church, Ephesians 2. Christ is the foundation of the church, the apostles and prophets, Ephesians 2. That's the New Testament. 4, Christ saves people who are his living stones, 1 Peter 2. 5, Christ builds his church on truth. Because all these things you've said, yeah, that sounds good, Aaron, that all sounds good, that sounds great, that sounds great. Well, how is Jesus building this church? Let's go to several passages together. Go with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3 tells us exactly how Jesus is doing this. In 1 Timothy 3, this is written to a church pastor, Timothy, in the city of Ephesus, explaining how the church is built. 1 Timothy 3, this is really good stuff. 1 Timothy 3, look at verse number 14. These things I write unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. Why? But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God. So remember, he's referring to the church as a house, which is the church of the living God. It's the pillar and ground of the truth. So the church is not built on some randomness. It's not built on man's opinion or man's philosophy or man's thoughts. It's built on truth. And this is why in the world we live in today, what has happened, and you should know this in a big, broad sense, especially in the last 2,000 years, what has happened in the church, and this is in Europe, it's in North America, it's all over the world, it happened in Paul's day, it happens in our day. What happens is man tries to wiggle their way into the church with man's thoughts and philosophies, which are contrary to God's thoughts. And then the church ceases to be built on truth. It's built on man. So let me give you several things here to think about. Number one, when you think about Christ builds his church on the truth, or I use the word A, it is the truth of the gospel, the truth of the gospel. So John 14, Jesus says this about himself and about the gospel. John 14, 1 through 6. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions or dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So Jesus says, I'm going to heaven, and you're going to come with me. And whether I go, you know, and the way you know. So Jesus is telling his disciples, this is important. He's saying, I'm going to heaven to build you a home. And you know how to get there. And they're thinking, we don't know how to get there. And so verse 5, Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not. We don't know how to get there. He says, we don't know where you're going, where that goest, and how can we know the way? So think about this. This is a big question. Jesus is like, I'm going. And they're like, we don't even know where you're going, and we don't know how to get there. And then Jesus tells them, verse 6, I am the way to heaven. I am the truth. So Jesus is saying, I'm building the church on myself as a cornerstone, and it's the cornerstone of truth that I'm the only way to heaven. No man comes to the Father but by me. Jesus builds the church on the truth of the gospel. If you're here today, and you say, Aaron, I don't know Jesus. Well, then that's the greatest thing you can ever know. So today you need to say, know it, Lord Jesus. I've sinned. I've broken your law. I repent of that sin, and I trust in Christ alone to forgive me of that sin. Number B, Christ builds his church on the truth. It's the truth of the gospel. B, it's the truth of God's word. Still in John chapter 17, right in your Bible, Jesus is in a high priestly prayer. He's just about ready to go to the cross. He's very close to it. He's praying with his disciples, and in John 17:17, he says these words, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word, meaning God's word, is truth. Stop for a second. How do we apply all this today? Everything we do in our Christian life, everything that this church does, should somehow come back to truth. The reason we pray is because Christ's word, the truth, tells us to pray. The reason I preach this way is because Christ's word is truth. The reason we take communion is because we're required by Christ to take that. Everything we do should come back to truth. If we don't have that perspective, we have erred from the requirements that Christ has laid on the church. Matter of fact, the church should be saturated with the Word of God in everything we do. With all this in mind, is it any wonder that this building that's built on the truth of Christ and the truth of the New Testament and built on this wonderful reality of redemption, is it any wonder that the main attack on the church across the board, from the New Testament you read to 2025, across the board it's uniform, is an attack on the Bible. It's just blanket. You don't have to guess at this. You can read the last 2,000 years of church history. It's always attack on the history of the Bible or the authority of the Bible. Matter of fact, I had graduated seminary, and I wasn't pastoring yet, and I was at a really large church, and this pastor is retired now. Him and I knew each other, just kind of acquaintances, and I was at the church, and we were at some event, and we were kind of like in this big four-year kind of area. It's a really, really large church, and we were just talking, and you know what he asked me? He asked me directly, I think, in that conversation about something like, and I don't remember exactly what he said, but something like, do you believe the Bible? Well, yes, I do. That's not negotiable. But not everybody does. I remember one time I was in a car with another individual, which I'll keep this just real generic. And we were talking about this issue of truth. And he basically, the conversation was basically like this: do you believe in absolute truth? Yes, I do. But you know now that every church leader doesn't believe in absolute truth. You say, Aaron, I don't believe you. Oh, yes, that is true. Listen, give me a few minutes online. I can show you not everybody believes in absolute truth. And so today, this is where Satan attacks. So what I want to do now in a few minutes, and I know this is going to go fast, but I want you to see this from your testament. And I could go to more, but we're not. I want to give you just a flavor of this. So remember, the church is built on truth. C, point number five is Christ builds his church on truth. A, the truth of the gospel. B, the truth of God's word. C, Satan is the enemy of truth. Satan is the enemy of truth. John 8:44. John 8:44 says, "You of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he," meaning Satan, "abode," or abides, "not in the truth, because there's no truth in him," meaning there's no truth in Satan. "When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he's a liar and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, you believe me not." So Jesus is saying, "I'm telling you the truth, but you're of your father the devil, and you hate the truth. And you will kill me because you hate the truth." Satan is the enemy of truth. The other enemy of truth are the false teachers. I want you to see these passages for your own eyes, not just take my word for it. Go to Galatians chapter 3 with me. In Galatians chapter 3, the church is... if you read the book of Galatians, in my opinion, it's one of the great books in the New Testament, and it is filled with this plea to the church to trust Christ alone for salvation. It's the doctrine of justification. And Paul is very concerned for them. Matter of fact, I would say he's heartbroken, because in Galatians 3:1, he says, "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ had been evidently set forth, crucified among you?" Who did it? Who took your eyes off of Jesus alone to forgive you of your sins and to declare you righteous and make you a saint? They have bewitched you, and they've taken you away from obeying the truth of the gospel. Paul continues his plea to the church in Thessalonica in 2 Thessalonians 2. 2 Thessalonians 2. And he cries out in 2 Thessalonians 2 the same way. 2 Thessalonians 2:10. He's referring to the Antichrist who would come in the future. And he says these things about the man of sin. 2 Thessalonians 2:10, actually verse 9. "Even him whose coming is after the works of Satan, and all power and signs and lying wonders, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved." So Satan will blind men's eyes so they will not receive the truth. 1 Timothy picks it up even more. 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6 talks about this same issue. And he's referring in 1 Timothy chapter 6 to a very unfortunate time in history. And I want to read just part of it for you. 1 Timothy chapter 6, and I'll just read some of it here, okay? Verse 3, "If any man teach otherwise and consent not to the wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he's proud, knowing nothing, but dotting about questions and strifes of words, wherefore come envy, strifes, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth. So these people who are coming to the church, the Bible says they're proud, they're questioning everything, they have evil in their hearts, they're railing their strife, and they're totally destitute of truth. And they're creeping into churches in Paul's day and our day today. 2 Timothy chapter 3 picks it up even more. 2 Timothy 3, referring to the church as well. I'm going to back up a teeny bit. The Bible says these words. Concerning some people, verse 5, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. So in other words, there's people who come in the church who are going to, they're false teachers, and Paul told Timothy, turn away from them, get away from them. Why? Verse 6, for this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captivity silly women laden with sins, led away with divers lust. Wait a second. These people aren't coming into, remember, there were house churches. I know they met in the temple. I know they met in synagogues because Paul would go to synagogues. But they met in houses. And he says, hey, these people are knocking on the door. And they're going to somebody's houses. And they're creeping in. And they're leading people astray. And he uses an example of verse 7. Ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. So they sound good. They sound like they're learning and studying, but they really don't know the truth. And verse 8 says, now at Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses. That's in the Old Testament where Aaron and Moses were before Pharaoh. So do these also resist the truth. So stop for a second. I want you to think about this. Think. These people are coming in. They're leading women away. They're creeping into these house churches, and they actually resist the truth, but they're telling you they know the truth because they're liars. Matter of fact, it's so bad that the Bible says in this verse that they are men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. Which is why Paul told Timothy, from such in verse 5, turn away. Get away from them. How does all this happen? How does this happen? Let me give you two other passages, then I'm going to give you some application. This happens if you go to the book of Jude, which is just before the book of Revelation. This happens in Jude because of these reasons. The devil is very deceptive. That is his main goal, to deceive. And in Jude, which is one chapter, it's just before the book of Revelation, Jude has it on his heart to write about the glorious gospel which saves men from sin. But the Lord, under the inspiration of the Spirit, leads him not to write about salvation, but to write about the issue I'm addressing this morning. And he says in Jude 2, mercy unto you, and peace and love be multiplied, beloved, when I give all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation unto you. In other words, I wanted to write about the salvation of Christ. He says, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend or fight for the faith which was once delivered for the saints. I want you to think. This is the first century. Satan has only had, he's had less than 100 years. And he is just enraged right now with destroying the church with the deception. And in verse 4 it says, for there are certain men crept in unawares. So what happens is they get to these house churches, they go to these synagogues, they go to the temple, whatever, and they creep in unaware. They say they know the truth. If you read the book of Jude, they speak high and lofty words like clouds without rain, Jude says. But in reality, verse 4 says, here's them. The Bible says they are men ordained to condemnation in verse 4. They're ungodly, and they turn the grace of God into lasciviousness, and they deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. That's how they do it. And I want to stop for just a second before I give you the last few passages. If you've been in a church where this has happened, you know exactly what I'm saying. I have been involved with this before, and these guys are slick as snot, okay? And they know, you can take Pastor Aaron's word for this, they know the right words to say. They do. And their mode of operation, and you'll see this in just a second in Titus, is they'll come into a position of authority where somehow they'll start teaching, preaching. I don't care what they're doing, something in a position of authority. This is without fail. You can take this to the bank all day long. I'm going to be a little bit authoritative here. They start division. I mean, it is like clockwork. Creep in, just like the Bible says. Say they know the truth, just like the Bible says. Start division, because that's what Satan always does, and they'll start dividing people. Beloved, this is why we have to be built on truth. There is no other option. Let me give you one other illustration, then I'm going to give you the applications, okay? In Titus chapter 1, he talks about the same thing. And you say, Aaron, boy, there seems to be a lot about this in your Bible. There is, and I haven't even gone over all of them. There's more, but we have to eat here, and I'm getting messages to close down. And so I have to do that. But I want to be honest with you enough that I've seen this happen. I've been in the very midst of these fights, and they are not fun, okay? I want to be preventative maintenance here. Titus chapter 1, look at verse with me. I'll just have to go to verse 10 because of time. For there are many unruly and vain talkers, and notice what the Bible calls them. Deceivers. Especially they have the circumcision. So these vain talkers, they're deceptive. Notice what verse 7 says. Whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses. Teaching things which they ought not. So it's not a little game. Paul told Titus, they must be stopped. Their mouths must be shut. They're leading whole households astray. And the Bible says they do it for money, for filthy lucre. Of themselves, even one of their own prophets said, the Grecians are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply. You see here, this doesn't sound really fun. It is not. This is where you put on your adult, whatever you want to say, adult boots, and you walk in, and man, you talk about conflict. It's ugly, okay? I've been in these meetings. I don't ever want to be in them again, but I probably will be. And they're not fun, but you have to rebuke them and say, that is wrong. And then he says, this is verse 11, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. So these people who are leading houses astray have turned from the truth. Church family, you should know the Bible so well, and I know this is going to sound a big, hefty thing when I say this. You should have at least a good enough working knowledge of the Bible when you hear anybody say something in error, the flag should come off immediately. So how do I respond to this? What is Aaron's response? What is your response? What is this church body's response? Because I'm very aware that Satan is a prowling lion, according to Peter. He's wanting to devour. He hates the truth. He hates the church. How do we prepare? I'm going to give you three cross references. The first one is in Proverbs 12, 22. And this is a great verse. Proverbs 12, 22 says, lying lips are an abomination to the Lord. So those who are doing these deeds in the church are an abomination to the Lord. But they that deal truly, or the one who deals with truth, are his or God's delight. So when we walk in truth, it delights the Lord, because Jesus says the truth will make you free. Here's our application, all right? And this is point number six. Christ gives the responsibility of the church to know the truth. And when we do that, according to Proverbs 12, 22, it is God's delight. Let me give you two examples. The first, and I'll do this quickly, oh man, alive. The first is because, see, I was studying when I was youth hunting this week. And that's the problem why this is going so long. But I'm sorry, but I'm almost done. Two illustrations, and I'll summarize these because of time. Paul's in the New Testament. He's in the book of Acts. And he's starting churches. Boom, boom, boom. Satan is coming behind him, creeping in with these evildoers, trying to distort the gospel. He's having to go back and reinforce the truth of the gospel. He's writing letters. All this is happening. It's like this massive battle all the time happening. Well, he goes from Thessalonica, which is a book of Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd, and he goes to another city called the Bereans. And he stands up to teach and preach like I am today. And they've got their Old Testament out. And man, they're burning through that thing as fast as they can. They've got their highlighter out. And Paul says, wait a second. You're more noble than the Thessalonians because you were searching the Bible to see if what I said was true. And that's what we have to do as well. We have to be like Bereans, constantly searching to see if this is true. Number two. Number one is the truth delights the Lord. We want to do that. Number two, we have to be like Bereans. Number three, the church in the New Testament was a continual growth of the Word of God. And I won't go through everything today. I'll just summarize it right now. But when you go to Acts chapter 2, I'll just mention this quickly because I want you to write this in your notes. But in Acts 2, right after the church is birthed by what we call Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, the first thing they do, they're saved by God's grace, they're meeting together in fellowship, and in Acts 2, in verse 41, the Bible says, and they gladly received his word, were baptized, and the same day there added unto them 3,000 souls, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Whoa! One of the very first acts is they said, we want to know what the New Testament is teaching. And they went and they wanted it every ounce of that they could get up. In Acts chapter 6, when they choose what's probably the first deacons, the Bible says that the word of God increased in number and the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem. So when you read the book of Acts, the word of God is always growing, growing. Even in 1 Thessalonians, the word of God is growing. Peter, the word of God is growing. And that's how we do it. God gives the responsibility of the church to know the truth. It's his delight. We need to be like Bereans and constantly growing in the truth. So last illustration. If truth is the foundation, and we have the wrong foundation, the building crumbles. Just like this guy's cabin, just like the floor's getting all out of joint, just like the foundation going bad, if the truth isn't the foundation, the building crumbles. Let's pray together. Oh, Lord, we're humbled by this awesome text that your church, the building, is, Lord, it is a glorious institution. And I pray that we have somehow been at least convicted or challenged to know the Bible at least well enough that we can not only lead our families, but we can see deception when it hits our ears or our eyes. Thank you for this body of Christ. We do pray for protection from the evil one, as Christ taught us in Matthew. And Lord, may we love the truth in Jesus' name.